the story so far. Well, we're reading a story about Jesus, and one of the things I want us to get a hold of, first of all, is what is the big message? What's the big theme to this book? What is Mark trying to help us to see about Jesus? I'm going to cheat a little bit and see if you can pick this up. When the Roman centurion, we're going to jump ahead. The Roman centurion, he was at the cross, and it was all dark. It had been dark since 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, and he'd seen all this, and he said, somebody heard him say, truly this man was who? The Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. A little bit earlier, there was a person who asked Jesus a question, and he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Who asked him that? You are the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It was the high priest at his trial. I kind of wonder, how did the high priest know that the Christ was the Son of the Blessed? A little aside here. How did he know that? How did he know that there was the Messiah was actually also God in the flesh? How did he know that? Oh, I know. He read Mark's gospel at the start, where it says, the gospel. Oh, hang on, it hadn't been written yet, had it? All right. No, that's not how he found out. How did the? Because he wasn't a Christian. He was the high priest. How did he know? Well, the Old Testament in Psalm 2. And if you want to know a fuller picture on it, read Hebrews chapter 1, because in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there says, is all about proving how Jesus is God's Son. So it was written beforehand, and the high priest knew. So when he asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And if he said, yes, we've got him, because he's claiming to be equal with God, Jesus said, I am. Mark's helping us to see that the big theme of who Jesus is he is God in the flesh. And that's how the gospel starts. Let's have a quick review of the first couple of chapters. It starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, up front. Then John the Baptist comes along, and he doesn't use those words, but what he does say is, one who is more powerful than I is among you. More powerful. And I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. Gee, how important is this guy? And something he is able to do, he is able to baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Who can do that but God alone? We're starting to see a pattern here. We're dealing with God in the flesh. And just in case we didn't get it, at the baptism, what happened at the baptism? God himself spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We are dealing with God in the flesh. And how did Jesus teach? You say, well, this scribe so-and-so said this, and this scribe says so-and-so says that. He didn't do that at all. He said, you read in the Old Testament that it's, you know, it says this, but I say to you. He spoke with authority, and they were astonished at it. You know, this guy is different. He teaches with authority. Who can do that but only God? And then there's his authority over the evil spirits. As soon as they saw him, they supernaturally knew who he was. And so we got plenty of testimony from the evil spirits. What do they say about Jesus? You are the Son of God. Now, is there an Old Testament kind of... Do you ever think about how the God and Satan relate? Isn't Satan, Satan's God's enemy, but does that mean that Satan is restricted by God? Well, in the book of Job, we get a very clear picture of how the relationship works out. If you know the book of Job at all, God's he looks down from heaven. He says, "Oh, my servant Job, he fears God and keeps and obeys me. Does no evil, turns away from evil." Satan says, "Oh, yeah. You protect him all the time. He's just in it for what he can get." And God says, "Okay, I will let you take all that he has, but don't touch him." So Satan goes and kills Job, right? Why not? He's not allowed to. Satan is totally under God's control. He's on a short leash. He can only go just as far as Jesus allows. So you can see this relationship between the devil and God is the devil is under God's authority. And so when Jesus cast out evil spirits, he could restrain the devil just as much as he wanted to. Important for us to get these little subtle things. Now, back with Job again. What did he... Job came through with flying colours. He lost all his family, all his kids, all his possessions. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so you can imagine Satan and God watching. And guess who gets the glory? God says, "Yes, it's my man. It's my man." Ah, Satan says, "Oh, yeah, but you, skin for skin, we'll get him." "All right," says God. And he once again allows Satan, but don't kill him. Satan is totally restrained by the evil one. We must get that in our heads, that Satan's not a free agent. The Son of God, God in the flesh, has total authority over him, and he can only do what he allows. What other things have we seen so far that help us to see that Jesus is God? Well, the power to heal. And they're all helpful things, positive things, refreshing things. People being able to be clean again, have a new, fresh life. Here's a big one. We had earlier when Jesus healed the paralytic. But Jesus didn't heal him first. What did he do? He said... My son, your sins are forgiven. How does that fit in with being God? You see, the only person who can forgive the sins is the one who sinned against. If somebody sins against you, I can't go along and say, "Oh, by the way, I've forgiven. You know, the one who's hurt you, I've forgiven them." You kind of look at me and say, "Hang on, I'm the one who was offended. I have to be the one who does the forgiving. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus says, "I can forgive sins." What does it show? God in the flesh. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And when he confronted, as we saw last week, the ones who didn't want him to heal that withered hand, or we're going to see if he wanted to see if he would stick under their authority. Jesus said, no, it's right to do the good thing, even though it's a Sabbath. Jesus showed he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was not scared of confronting those who were against him. So we come to today's reading. And after that, his enemies decided, we're going to get this guy. So what did Jesus do? Did he stick around to try and get them to change their ways? Was he going to put in his effort there? No. So we see Jesus withdrew. So if you follow with me in your passage in front of you, I'll be reading through and we'll discuss it as we go. Jesus withdrew with his disciples. And we'll see how popular he was. A great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. It's from hundreds of miles away. People are coming. Why did they come? When the great crowd heard all that he was doing. This guy can heal. Hey, this is worth coming to see. Were they coming because they believed he was God? No, this is a miracle worker of some sort. Hey, we want to cash in here. And we got, you know, my auntie, and she's pretty frail. If we can get her along, and we got a great healer around. Let's make the most of it. And so they came, and Jesus graciously healed them. Isn't that lovely? As God in the flesh, he healed many. And the pattern about the unclean spirits continues. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they gave testimony, cried out, "You are the Son of God." But once again, he restrained them. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. So, let's look at the next section. And he went up to the mountain. And he called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, one of the things that we find hard to get is that we're not Jewish. We don't think with a Jewish mindset. So we don't necessarily see the significance of some of the things that Jesus did. But he did things on purpose. We have to remember that. He went up into a mountain. Now, if you were a Jew going up into a mountain, what would that bring to your mind? Well, there's a lot of, God did a lot of things on mountains, Mount Sinai, and gave the Ten Commandments, and mountains are kind of special. Now, we don't tend to necessarily think, you know, you might just read on, he didn't go into a house and do it. He chose, Jesus is subtly doing something here. He is mimicking or showing himself to be the true Moses. We don't necessarily register on that, but that's actually, as a Jew, he was thinking, and he knew that it showed the importance of what he was going to do. And he appointed 12. It says he actually, in the original, he made 12. There's sort of a creation side of it here. He is making something new. Now, once again, I'm not Jewish, but if you were Jewish and somebody said, Jesus made 12, what would that trigger in your mind? Well, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. And here he is making something new. He's got a new 12. Oh, sort of subtle stuff, isn't it? But you see, Jesus is thinking in the same framework as God in the Old Testament. That's the way he thinks. It's part of the way God communicates things, sometimes in pictures. And we have to be aware that God communicates in that sort of way sometimes. So it's just helpful for us to know that that's what he was doing. Now, he did this selection of 12. He had a strategic reason, just as he had a strategy back on the when he saw all the people coming to him, that the crowds were coming, and Jesus, a prudent man, sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Jesus sees the crowds coming, and he knew he was in danger. Very popular, everybody's trying to reach forward and crush on him. So what did he do? Hey, guys, get a boat ready. Jesus operated strategically. He thought about the situation and thought ahead, saw danger, and made appropriate plans for it. Well, Jesus operates strategically here too in choosing these 12 people, one of whom he knew was going to deny him, who was going to betray him. And he did that because he knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it speaks of one who is going to betray. So Jesus, aware of the Old Testament prophecy, knew that that had to happen. So that was one. But the other reasons he gives actually are very clear. He knew he wasn't going to be around for very long. He needed to get close to a bunch of men. And particularly, he actually nicknamed three of them because they were the closest of all. and they were going to be very close to him, and they were going to walk with him, learn from him, have fellowship with him, rub shoulders, touch him, as John says. We saw him, we touched him. Jesus leant against him at the Lord's Supper. That's a very close relationship. One of fellowship, of learning, and then later to be witnesses. Jesus knew he needed to have some people who were then going to go on and be witnesses. So Jesus operated strategically. Now it's interesting, Paul does a little bit similar in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, think strategically. You're running a church, but one of the things you want to do is to have your eyes open, and you can see there'll be some faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Instruct them, teach them, help them so that they can keep the role going. Operating strategically. So Jesus chose the 12, created, as it were, a new nation of his own, very own people. And he finishes that little excerpt with Judas, who betrayed him. He starts showing in the storyline something ominous is happening, is going to happen. And if you'd never read Mark before, Judas, who betrayed him, you'd go, that'd be a little flag for you saying, uh-oh, all is not well. Something bad is going to happen. So just be mindful of how Mark writes. He's just giving us a little flag and saying, heads up, some tough things are coming. All right, the next thing we see about Jesus, you know, it's one of the ways we learn about somebody is when you watch them under pressure. If you want to learn about somebody, watch them as they play a game of basketball. How do they react when they get that elbow? How do they respond under pressure? The beauty of us, as we read about Jesus, is we see how he acts. And often it's a pressure situation. How does God in the flesh operate? So let's have a look at a couple of these pressure situations. He's come down from the mountain now and he's returned home, verse 20. Then he went home and a crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, or the sense there, by the way, it's not just family, but those who are close, word was getting out, hey, things are really, those close to him could see, they couldn't even eat. And they were saying, not just his family were saying, he is out of his mind. And of course, his family gets wind of this too. This guy has lost the plot. Mark does a rather clever thing here. You ever, if you watch the average telly show, especially the Days of Our Lives variety, which I can't stand, but generally you've got three or four plots all happening at once, and I think only women can manage to hold all of that in their heads. These plots are running together. Well, we have exactly that here. We have two storylines running together. And the start of the storyline here is this verse 20 and 21, and we hear that his family, they've decided that they're coming to seize him. Is that good? No. Do they understand what Jesus is about? No. They think he's lost the plot. Things look out of control. So, we're next of kin. We better do something about it. Then that's not the only thing that's being said about Jesus. He's out of his mind. Mark says, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, not that he's out of his mind, but he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So how does Jesus respond to this pressure situation? Well, you notice he says, he called them to him. He didn't run away from him. That's pretty bold. to confront those who are accusing you of operating under Satan's power and under his dominion. And what does Jesus do? Does he point to all the miracles that he could do, then show and say, hey, can God do that? Or can Satan do that? That's one of the things I said about in John 9 when Jesus healed a blind man and people saying, well, he's bad, he's of the devil. And the people said, no, the devil can't open the eyes of one born blind. He's got limited power. Did Jesus use that logic? Point to all the other things he did? Very interesting what he did. He started with their logic. Their logic went something like this. Well, this guy does have power, and he clearly can cast out evil spirits. Taking all other evidence away, not thinking about anything else, how can he possibly do that? Well, we're not friends with this guy, and obviously he's an enemy, and an enemy is bad. I think we have the solution to our that's very helpful. He is of the devil. That was their logic. You got to have authority from somewhere, power from somewhere. So these scribes were saying, and that was their logic. Now Jesus does something very interesting. He actually takes their logic and says, let's follow that through to completion, shall we? Let's argue that through. You say, I can do things by the power, I can cast out spirits by the power of Satan. What does that mean? That means as I go around, I'm casting out Satan by Satan's power. And I'm casting out Satan's minions by Satan's power. I'm diminishing his kingdom, aren't I? What am I doing? He used their logic and just took it through to its natural conclusion. In mathematics, they call that reductio absurdum. Reduces to absurdity. You do a little mathematical proof of something, and if you can show that the argument reduces to absurdity, you know that the first premise was wrong. Jesus showed that if he was casting out evil spirits by Satan's power, then not only was Satan fighting against Satan, but Satan's kingdom was coming to an end. That was the logical progression of where it went. Then, however, he introduces a new bit of logic. He says, if, however, I cast it out because I'm a strong man, I'm tougher than Satan, I'm plundering Satan's kingdom. God in the flesh. So it's just interesting that Jesus used their logic. But he didn't finish there. He brought out a rather stunning statement. He said, anybody who says what you've just said is not in the kingdom and will never get there. Here is the judge of all the earth. Jesus acting as judge, saying, whoever says he has an unclean spirit, he's sinning not so much against me. Jesus is concerned for the honour of the Holy Spirit within him. The Holy Spirit doesn't stand up for his own honour, but Jesus is sure going to. You sin against the Holy Spirit in that way. If you are so hardened that you can't see anything else, all you do is argue on that tiny bit of logic, and your logic is so darkened, your consciences are so hard, you won't come to repentance. That's a powerful thing for Jesus to do. Jesus is God's son, God in the flesh, is acting with finality there. Now this raises a question. I might be worried about having committed the unpardonable sin. Could I do that? Well, let me ask myself some questions. Who was this announcement made to? It was made to the scribes. And what was their spiritual condition? They were hardened to the point of calling light darkness and darkness light. Woe to them. If you can't see, if you're so hardened, am I like that when I've, have I ever been like that? No. What about, were these scribes likely to repent, do you think? Jesus says no. Now, what about me? Am I likely to repent? Oh, absolutely. My condition is very different from theirs. Another argument to consider is there anybody in the Bible who has come repentantly to God and not been forgiven? There is no record. So those who are truly repentant, take even, I don't know how the Apostle Paul, he was blaspheming, doing all sorts of wicked things before he became a Christian. But as he said, I did it in ignorance. That's why God had mercy on me. So there's no place for the Christian to be worried that he has somehow committed the sin against God. And 1 John 1:9 says as much, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. And not just that, but and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the things we don't know that we've sinned against. It's so wonderful that God cleanses us completely. But we see here Jesus' sternness. Under pressure, we see a very stern side of Jesus. Well, back to the mother and the brothers. Verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent and called him. Now, do you think Jesus knew what was going on? Here he is in a crowded house. This family want to see you. Imagine the crowd listening. Gee, what's going to happen here? How important is his family? They're obviously, they're not too pleased with the way things are going. And Jesus knew that, being God in the flesh. How does Jesus deal with this one? And the people around him are very family orientated. Jewish culture is very family orientated. And good that it is. What does Jesus do? Does he come under the authority of his mum and his brothers? Are they got a special privileges? Are they? And you can see clearly not. There was a crowd sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, there's an awful lot in this. We're going to unpack it quickly, but there's a lot in it. And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." There is a whole nother layer of family that you need to know about. Yes, ordinary family is important. And Jesus honoured his mother while he was suffering on the cross. He honoured her in helping provide for her needs. Because he said to John the Apostle, "John, behold your mother." And he said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." She was going to be looked after. We need somebody to take care of her. So he honoured his mum on the cross, but he didn't honour her here. She was not fitting the standard, the requirement that Jesus had. Was she wanting the will of God here? No. Let's unpack a little bit of it. First of all, that Jesus condescended to call those about him brothers. That's an amazing statement. It's ratified elsewhere. This is part of quite a big doctrine, actually. In Hebrews, we have a great high priest who is our brother. And it says in Hebrews 2, that is why he is not ashamed, it's talking about Jesus, that is why he is not ashamed to be called to call them brothers. And another one, I will tell your name to my brothers. And in verse 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our brother, our great, as part of him being our great high priest, we can relate to him as a brother. And that is amazing. That God in the flesh put him under pressure and he comes out with this gem. We can call Jesus our brother. We can relate to him as our big brother, as our the one who loves us and cares for us. An amazing, and our response to him should be all the more devotion. That's the kind of God we have. The other part of it, there's other aspects of it too. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of that doctrine. We're family, a Christian family. And we don't have elite. You don't call me father. I'm brother. We're brothers and sisters. We're all sitting at Jesus' feet to learn. So there's no elite in the family. No special privileged position. You'll notice Jesus didn't say include their father. We only have one father. Once again, it's another part of that same doctrine. We are part of a family. Another part of being his brother is we are co-heirs with him. He's going to share the bounty with us, his brothers and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of God we have. And just this little instant comes out, you know, just this doctrine of we're family, and it was just in the midst of a situation which is rather tense. He just reveals this little gem. Another aspect of this situation is they're sitting. Those who were around him, they were doing God's will. And what was that? They were learning from Jesus. They were submitted to him. They were following him. And that was God's will. God the Father wants his Son to be honored. He wants us to be following him heart and soul, committed to him. No privileged positions. You know, the Catholic doctrine of Mary, and it's very sad. She was just like you and I. She had a special role, but she has no special in the scriptures. In fact, this is a real put down for that kind of doctrine of Mary being more special than you or I. She needed to learn to sit at Jesus' feet too. In conclusion then, well, we get a chance to know Jesus better, don't we, when we see him under pressure. We see him as God in the flesh. We see him in command, choosing disciples. Now, the fact that he gave them authority, only God can delegate authority like that. He chose disciples, gave them authority. He confronted those who had wrong reactions to him, and he used reasoning from their position, starting with their points. He didn't hand out special family privilege, because everybody needs to learn to submit to his authority and to learn at his feet. I think I'll conclude with this. The wonderful thing that we can marvel at is his condescension in calling himself our brother. Let's pray.